hold him accountable for the impropriety, the perceived unrighteousness of his disciples, the fact they didn't ceremonially cleanse their hands before they ate food. Instead of Jesus dealing with the issue of hand washings in righteousness, he, to their faces, called them hypocrites and skewered them with the sword of the Spirit. He challenged them and condemned them for elevating their own ideas and thoughts, the traditions of men, over and above the Scriptures. He condemned them for perverting, or subjugating, invalidating the Word of God for the sake of their tradition. This is a theme that Paul develops later on in the book of Romans. Well, he just references it, actually, as he's laying out the need for all men to hear and believe the gospel. Paul speaks of the Jews in chapter 2 of Romans as those who boast in the law through their breaking of the law. And he asks, do you dishonor God when you do that? And the obvious answer is yes, they do. The Jews, the Pharisees particularly, by their own establishment of traditional religious activities, were subjugating God's word underneath their priority of their own ideas, their own doctrines. So that was the more private rebuke. This morning we're dealing with a public response, education, and really even the more enhanced teaching that God, that Christ gives to his disciples. In a sentence, these 10 verses, Jesus makes the point that defilement in the eyes of God is a matter of the heart and not of the stomach. That's a synopsis. So kids, I always say, if you want to say something and remember something from the sermon today to get something for your stomachs, I guess, that defilement, sin, is not a matter of the stomach, but of the heart. The Pharisees were concerned almost solely with the outworking of purity, with evidential purity, the way that it looked. To say public purity. They were concerned primarily with public purity. Whereas Jesus was significantly concerned, the priority was on the origination of purity. Where does impurity and purity, where does that reside? He was concerned, again, significantly initially with private internal beginnings of the actions and thoughts of man, that is, in the heart and mind of men. They were concerned with only how it looked. Jesus was concerned with where that comes from. Jesus makes it clear in this text, in his rebuke, that to eat without first ceremonially washing your hands in the tradition of the elders is not an activity which defiles man in the eyes of God. Again, one important thing to remember in this entire discussion, Jesus is not contrasting the purification laws of the Old Testament with something else. What he's doing is he's contrasting this man-made facade of what men say purification rules were with what is true. It is true that that which does defile men before God will manifest itself in words and actions, but it begins with the evil that comes from within, that begins in the heart. And that was the point that Jesus is making. It doesn't begin with the defilement you don't wash off your hands. It begins the defilement that you don't wash from the heart. Again, in a sentence, washing dirty hands has nothing to do with having a clean heart. To ask the point of this whole text in a question would be to say this: is God more concerned about dirty hands or dirty hearts? Is a man defiled by his dirty hands or by his dirty heart? These are questions that get at the heart of the point that Jesus is making. And we need to understand just how revolutionary is maybe the wrong word, but how astonishingly bold and counter to what the normal orthodoxy of the day was. What he's saying here flies in the face of what the most faithfully religious among them had been hearing their entire lives. Again, the question here, is man defiled by topical defilement, which may be ingested from eating clean foods with unclean hands? Or is a man defiled by the internal defilement, which is expelled through an unclean mouth and coming from an unclean heart? These are the questions. This is the point. Now, thinking about our time of the year and that this morning's Advent focus is on hope, when we talk about the heart and the heart of man, if we strive to do justice to what the scriptures say about the heart of man, we realize that we are in a hopeless position in ourselves. That my heart, if I'm responsible to clean my heart, I am in dire trouble. I can't begin to see the layers of grime, much less be able to do anything to clean them on my own heart. So the issue of the heart being this fountain of from which all of these things spring that Jesus says in verses 21 and 22 and 23, from which all these evil things proceed, it puts us in a pretty hopeless position if we look to or try to look to ourselves as I am the one who's responsible to do it and clean it up myself so that God will be pleased with me. Well, there is hope in Christ, and we'll come to that here, but let me walk us through this statement. Again, this is a singularly important section of teaching in Mark's gospel, where Jesus gives the source of true defilement. As I was reading through and working on this week, and thinking about just how important in the timing that Jesus gave this, in the culture that he gave it in, this teaching is as shocking and offensive in so many ways as was Jesus' claim to be able to forgive sins back in chapter 2. He was upending a lot of what the vocational, educational, traditional, religious system had put up as what is true and right and good. And he's upending that with this teaching here. It's revolutionary. And I, as 21st century Americans, who are not now, or maybe we didn't grow up in an external righteousness kind of situation, some legalistic environment, maybe some of us did, this doesn't have the same kind of force. But for Jesus to say clearly that impurity is not about your performance-based righteousness, but it's about the heart, and from all your thoughts, your actions, your words come from, that is revolutionary. So, number one here, we have the public exhortation that Jesus gives. The public exhortation. The previous section was that the scribes and the Pharisees come to Jesus and privately, kind of in a semi-private way, they're trying to bring about this concern over perceived unrighteousness. And then he obliterates them to their faces. But in verse 14, it says, after he called the crowd to him again, he began saying to them. So again, this is, now he's calling everyone in. In the context of the greater situation there, there had been healings, there had been, after the feeding of the 5,000, there had been this kind of groundswell of people following him. And so the Pharisees must have come in a lull of the public teaching, and now he's calling everybody back. And he says to them, listen to me, all of you. And he goes on to teach them. He gathers those nearby to hear this instruction on what really defiles men. He calls for everyone to listen to him. This brings us to mind back when Jesus started in chapter 4 teaching through parables. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says, essentially. That's what Revelation says, but in Mark 4, he says, he who has an ear is to hear, let him hear. He's calling people to listen and pay attention. He's inviting the men and women present to hear his instruction and be wise. What separated those who heard and were confused by the parables versus those who heard and understood was basically closeness and a desire to know. Those who wanted to stick around and come close to find out, they found out. But Jesus is now giving an instruction on what is this issue of purity. Very simply, those things outside of you that go into you do not defile you, but some of those things which come out of you are those things which defile. Verse 15, he says, again, this is very clearly, there is nothing outside the man which can defile him if it goes in him. But the things which proceed out of the man are that which defile the man. Jesus teaches, again, there's nothing that a person can put in his mouth that will defile him. And we're not talking about primarily clean or unclean foods here. We'll look at it in a minute here where Mark makes that application. The point wasn't the disciples were eating wrong or unclean foods. That was the concern of the Pharisees. It was that they were eating with hands they hadn't washed in the way the Pharisees thought they should have been washing. The issue of the cross-contamination was the concern there. The point is dealing with ritual cleanness of the scribes, that eating with unwashed hands according to their traditions, that was the concern. He's saying nothing is outside of a man which can defile him if he goes into him. In other words, on your unwashed hands, if it goes in, it's not going to defile you. Again, the context of his opposition is this unbiblical, extra-biblical building of traditions. That's the primary target of his response here. And instead, that which comes out of man's mouth is what defiles him. And it almost sounds like a riddle. Later on, the disciples ask him about this parable. It's almost riddle-like in its statement. Not because it was hard to get, but it was almost too obvious of a point. Like, is he really saying this? Is this really what he's getting at? Jesus says this very simply. Now this, the fact that it was easy or clear to understand is important to note. And turn back to Matthew chapter 15. We have the parallel context here in Matthew's gospel. Just look at one little feature here. In Matthew chapter 15, starting in verse 12, this is after Jesus has just said the same thing about it is not what enters into the mouth that defiles the man, but that which proceeds out of the mouth that defiles him. The disciples, verse 12, came and said to him, do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this statement? They understood that what he was saying was going directly against their order of things. So it wasn't that this was unclear. It was like, is this really what he's getting at? Do we possibly misunderstand this? Now Jesus, for his part, takes this question by his disciples to speak again directly to, about the Pharisees. He says this in verse 13 of Matthew 15. Every plant which my heavenly Father did not plant shall be uprooted. This, if you think about the parables in Matthew's gospel, this is not one that we had in Mark, but there's the tares and the wheat in Matthew's gospel. An enemy sows bad seed in a field. In a good field, those were not going to have the same blessed result as the seed which was planted by the Lord. So Jesus says they're going to be uprooted. It's reminiscent of what John the Baptist said in Luke chapter 3. An axe is already laid at the root of the tree, speaking about the Pharisees. But further, Jesus then goes on to say, leave them alone. They, speaking of the Pharisees, are blind guides of the blind. And if a blind man guides a blind man, both fall into a pit. It's a pretty devastating critique of the Pharisees. They can't see, and they're leading around others who can't see. What's worse, as Jesus says in the Gospel of John, if you knew you were blind, you'd be better off. But the fact that you can think you can see, you're having a difficult time. Jesus in Mark here, he says to the people, listen up. And again, we see this kind of echo in verse 16. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. Now, a quick brief statement about this. If you have a Bible that's got either reference notes or different kinds of markings in it, you might see something like brackets around verse 16, which indicates that there's manuscript question about this verse, that some manuscripts don't contain verse 16. Now, we're not going to deal with the issue of manuscripts and the text today. We'll deal with that when we get to the end of the book of Mark. But I'll say a couple things about this. Number one, our Bibles are great tools of information, pieces of information. And we ought never to be concerned with objections that unbelievers bring about the translation of the Bible, the manuscripts of the Bible, because our Bibles indicate various concerns or various questions about manuscript authenticity. I don't know if this has its ultimate place here in Mark. I think I tend to side with the Nestle Allen who believes this was a scribal addition. It's not wrong. It's not an untrue thing, because we know that Jesus says these very words earlier in the book, speaking about those who listen to his parables. But just like a scribe or someone trying to write, you know, bringing the same point in, it's possible it happened. So whether or not verse 16 is authentically original or not, Jesus does, or earlier, call men to listen and understand in verse 14. So he gives his private or his public exhortation that there's nothing from the outside that can come into a man that defiles him. And again, the language is very clear in Matthew's gospel. Nothing can come in your mouth that defiles you, but it's what comes out of the mouth that defiles you. I think that's all the farther we need to go with those connections there. But now I want to move into his private explanation. His private explanation. The disciples were, again, somewhat confused or not sure about putting the pieces together. They didn't quite get what Jesus was saying. It wasn't an ambiguous or unclear statement. They didn't understand it, I think, again, primarily because it was shockingly different than what they had come to expect and understand in their culture and times and teaching by the Pharisees. They hadn't put together the pieces. They hadn't gained the insight that they ought to have had, and they were still confused. The language here about not understanding, it's the, quoting, that they have a failure to comprehend or understand or perceive, as if they are not collecting and putting together the pieces of a puzzle. This is a theme that will continue for the disciples. They just don't get everything as they ought to. These students were problems that had the same problems that students always have, of learning as quickly as a teacher gives, and Jesus patiently, but also with words of "you ought to have gotten this by now," tells them again what they ought to get. But in all of this, the disciples did have a desire to know. Sometimes their desire to know outpaced their willingness or their exertion into figuring it out from what he had already told them. So Jesus restates this riddle, this what was previously confusing, in a question, starting in verse 18 and 19. "Are you so lacking in understanding? Do you not understand that whatever goes into the man from outside, he cannot defile him, because it does not go into his heart, but into his stomach, and is eliminated?" So he asks the question with more detail, and he's isolating the heart from the stomach. This shows, we'll get to the final statement there, but his previous teaching wasn't unclear. He just restates it in different words with a little more detail. But this is so shocking because it goes against the orthodoxy of the day. This was not a minor hurdle for them to get over, to understand. For them to come to grips with the idea that ceremonial washings didn't have an effect on my righteousness was a big deal. In perspective, we don't think anything in our culture generally about clean and unclean foods because we are Christians. Though it's not the same thing entirely, it took the church, and particularly Peter and the apostles, quite a long time to really wrestle through and deal with this ramification that Mark alludes to here, that all foods are clean. It took a long time to work out. Peter had to have a vision three times. Because again, after the resurrection, he's in a trance waiting for lunch. And then the sheet lowers down and he says, "I've had nothing unclean has ever come into my lips." Three times you have to be told, "There's nothing unclean here." It was a hard thing to deal with. And this kind of, again, the framework of whether it's the man-made religious actions that the Pharisees had or the actual lawful prescriptions in the Old Testament, this was the basis of a lot of the controversy with the Judaizers. They had a hard time in separating these things out. So as we see this, and we see even the disciples having a hard time, I think they should have gotten it, but we can understand that this is world revolutionary, changing in his instruction, that it just takes a little bit of time for them to catch on to. In his further explanation, Jesus makes it clear that what goes into the mouth goes into not the heart, but the stomach. The stomach, the cholia, excuse me, not the heart, the cardia, or excuse me, vice versa. It doesn't deal with the heart. The stomach is the idea of the cavity, the place, your belly. It's that region of your body where your intestines and all those organs are. It's also the place where, in the thinking of the times, your affections were rooted. In chapter 6, Jesus had compassion. It was that kind of guttural feeling. That's where feelings were rooted. But the heart, particularly in this time and his way of in the time of life when Jesus was walking on the earth was with the symbolic center of thinking. Nowadays, the heart for us is the affection, the flutters, the pitter patters, the warm feelings. The heart, though, in the biblical text, is the center of deliberate thinking, of understanding, and of faith. Just a few verses to kind of help make this maybe click a little bit. In Luke chapter 3, it says, the people were in a state of expectation and were wondering in their hearts about John as to whether he was the Christ. They were wondering in their hearts. Or Matthew chapter 9, Jesus knew the thoughts of the men and says, why are you thinking evil in your hearts? The heart is a place of thinking and of understanding. Paul says in Romans that their foolish heart was darkened because they did not honor God. Their heart of understanding was darkened. But the heart is also the place where faith is said to reside. In Romans chapter 9, or excuse me, 10, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart, again, it's not talking about this feeling of warm, fuzzy. It's belief, this knowledge, understanding, conviction. If you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. For the heart of a person believes, resulting in righteousness. So, Jesus says that the food goes into the stomach, not the heart. It's not even the right category of things. Whereas the heart, again, not the blood-pumping organ, but the center of thought, of volition. Defilement before God is a matter of how a man's heart directs his hands, and not how his hands direct his food. It's what does your thinking, your understanding, your believing do to affect what you do as opposed to what you put in your mouth with your hands. Again, the Pharisees were concerned. This wasn't a concern ever about emotions, but Jesus is using this as a way to contrast their missing the point. Jesus is making a point about the issue of the heart and of defilement is about affections or about willful decisions, excuse me. Again, we would use the mind in our context to talk about those things. We think, we understand, we put our trust, we believe. We use in our context language with the mind. It's not to make it devoid of spiritual depth or of there's no like subjective understanding or interaction with God in an emotional kind of way. But the idea is that this is an issue of understanding, of faith, of the heart's direction, of that which directs all the activities of life, which he'll go on to describe in some detail. Again, quoting here, Jesus' point is that uncleanness is moral rather than ritual. The thoughts and willful actions are not things that are digested. This, again, to restate, this is so important. This utterance that Jesus makes, quoting here, puts him in direct opposition to the scribal view concerning defilement. And that's why the Pharisees were offended at what he said. Again, Jesus is contrasting this religious system's building up of what you must do to be a righteous person and look right before God versus what God is concerned about, and that is a matter of the heart. Now, Mark inserts an important theological conclusion that will take a very long time for the disciples to truly grasp. Again, this issue of clean food. It's not the main point here, but it is an application that will come out with continuing revelation with more clarity. So Jesus then goes on to clearly to state what defiles. He says, verse 20, that which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man. He's not talking about in any kind of biological sense. The language in Matthew makes it very clear. He's talking about what comes out of your mouth, or that which you do. He's not talking about biology or biological activities. A couple things here about this list that he goes on. Matthew has a shorter list. I believe he has five different things, and Mark has 10. Matthew, in his discussion of this, he gives a list that parallels, really, the second half of the Ten Commandments. Matthew's list, I'll just read them here briefly. In Matthew, the parallelism is much clearer in Matthew. But he says this, for out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, and slanders. You can hear the final commandments of the Ten Commandments in Matthew's discussion, which made a lot of sense to his audience there. Matthew's audience was primarily a Jewish audience. Mark's audience was different. Mark's audience was, again, a Gentile audience. At a high level, thinking about Mark's 10 things here, 12 things, the first six are plural and the last six are singular, and generally speaking, the first list represents specific, repeatable actions, and the second six kind of represent vices in the abstract. Or to say it in this way, quoting here, evil that comes out of a person's heart, mind, or will makes the person unclean. The first items are plural, implying repeated acts, and the last items are singular, implying their attitudes or vices. This is not all-encompassing list, but it is a representative list. He goes through evil thoughts. It's just the language for bad reasoning, thoughts and intentions, to make evil distinctions. This is more of a category of which other things kind of fall under. It's an umbrella term for these vices. From the heart of man proceeds these evil thoughts. Some of these things fall into the category of fornications, porneia. This is a category of all sexual sin. Now, it's important to say in any culture, particularly in our grossly, wildly out-of-kilter culture, the Bible gives one and only one context for sexual activity that is not only not condemned, but also commended, encouraged, and even commanded. That context is heterosexual, monogamous, lifelong marriage, where the two are participating in the activity together with one another. Every other form of expression of sexual gratification or activity is under the broad category of porneia. Every other one. And this category of all kinds of defiled activities, all the things, comes from the heart, Jesus says. Fornication, but also thefts. Very simply, all form of stealing. This can be Grand Theft Auto, but it can also be stealing money from your boss by punching in early and just doing nothing. Time theft. It can be all kinds of stealing. Stealing answers on a test from Google. Stealing a form of a paper from some AI-generating software. All kinds of theft comes from the unclean heart of man. Adultery. Adultery is a specific type, subcategory of fornication. All adultery is fornication, but not all fornication is adultery. Adultery is sexual activity with someone who's not your spouse, particularly when one of you is married. deeds of coveting. The language there is greediness. Covetous, a desire for that which you do not have, to keep or and have a stranglehold on what you have, maybe, to get what you don't have. Paul says in Colossians 3 that this is a form of idolatry. We talked about this morning in Sunday school a little bit. Deeds of wickedness, deeds of evil. These are malicious, wicked activities. Not just the big, baddie type of wicked activities. In Acts chapter 3, Peter says, for you first, God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways. Peter was talking to a bunch of religious Jews who'd come from a long ways away to celebrate Pentecost. He wasn't speaking to a bunch of axe murderers. Deeds of wickedness are big, bad deeds of evil, but also those pernicious, under-the-surface wickedness that outwardly religious people engage in. Deceit is the word to bait, like think of a bait on a hook. It's fraud, and that imagery is pretty poignant. That kind of fraudulent baiting. Sensuality, which is a very broad category that covers everything from sexual sensuality to even arrogant and insolent words, this kind of gross perversion. Envy is actually the word ophthalmos poneros, the evil eye, this malignant evil wickedness that wants to see and do evil, this eye towards wickedness. Slander, verbal abuse against someone saying what is untrue. Pride, this prideful impiety and ungodliness of lofting myself where it ought not to be. And general foolishness, which is a lack of sense. And as one resource says, the opposite of spiritual wisdom and sobriety. All of these things proceed from the heart and defile the man. Very briefly, this problem of pollution is pervasive. The heart is deceitful and wicked above all else and desperately sick. The ramifications that it covers everyone, Ecclesiastes 7:20, indeed, there is not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and never sins. Every man sins. And there are even sins that we don't know about. Psalm 19:12, who can discern his errors? David says, acquit me from my hidden faults. Or in Psalm 130, if you, Lord, should mark iniquities, who should stand? The problem of this pervasive understanding, of the pervasive problem of the heart, should bring the one who follows the Lord and seeks to follow the Lord to the place where the tax collector comes. In Luke 18, he says, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Because the problem is pervasive and it's permanent. We have this problem as long as we're in this flesh. Paul says in Galatians that the Spirit, which is the indwelling Spirit, sets his mind against the flesh. And there's this war. There's this continual problem that is going to be permanent as long as we're in this flesh. And it's pernicious in that it brings about death. Jesus says that this problem of defilement is in the heart, and you can't deal with it by washing your hands. And as I mentioned at the beginning, this sets up a pretty dire situation for those who know that we are sinners. But as is the Sunday of hope, our hope is in Christ, who not only did all that was commanded of him and didn't do what was commanded him for not to do, but he also had a pure and clean heart. That through faith, God sees now our hearts as he sees Christ's. Our hope is not in any activities, religious or otherwise, that we could do to somehow clean up enough that God would be pleased with us. Our hope is in Christ and through faith in him alone that we can be brought in relationship with God and to be given new hearts with new desires, and where our hearts are washed pure of the sin that only God can cleanse us from. This is radical for Jesus' contemporaries. It's radical for our modern people too, but in different ways. People today think we're good. We don't, in the Western culture, they don't see righteousness in the sense of performing acts of things to be able to, in a religious sense necessarily, but it's because I'm pretty good. Either way you look at it, the heart is deceitful and wicked, and the problem is in the heart, and you can't cleanse that on your own. You need the cleansing that comes from Christ alone. Would you stand as it closes in prayer this morning? Oh Lord, we are ever reminded of our sinful proclivities, of our propensity to do that which is not good, of the fact that our hearts by themselves are so bent towards wickedness that even with your indwelling spirit, our hearts and our minds war against him. Lord, we give you thanks that our hope is not in ritual activities that we can do. Our hope is not in performance-based righteousness, but our hope is, our confident assurance is in Christ, who forgives us of our sins, cleanses us from our transgressions, and having cleansed our hearts, he then, by the power of the Spirit and in obedience to your will, brings us into conformity with your commands, that we might manifest forth the goodness and mercy and truth from you. Lord, we thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.